We're continuing our series in Hebrews, so if you will turn to Hebrews chapter 12 again. Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to be in verses 3 through 17. And then tonight we'll most likely finish up this chapter. Last week we talked about this imagery that we were reading in this chapter about running a race. Running a race, that we are running a race and that we have a prize and that our eyes are to be set upon the Lord. And we talked about our lane and what it means and about what God has ordained for each one of us and how we stumble and the things that seek to hinder us in running this race. And today, Paul continues that imagery in this chapter, but first, he inserts something in verses 3 through 12 that we want to look at before we come back to that imagery. And so I want us to read, first of all, verses 3 through 12. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten this exhortation, which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, speaking of our earthly fathers, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. Afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now we'll read the rest through 17 in a few moments, but I want to talk to you about this imagery. Because as he's talking about the race, now he pauses and talks about what seems like a totally different subject, and yet it's very, very important that it is placed where it is in this scripture, this chastening or discipline or correction by the Lord, by our Father. And so what we see in this passage has two parts. It is the discipline of the Father and the end product of righteousness. The discipline of the Father and the end product of righteousness. Now I want you to understand this morning what it means to be righteous. What does this righteousness mean? First of all, when you were born again, at salvation, at the new birth, I'm going to give you a couple of theological terms this morning, so I want you to listen closely. A couple of seminary words. When you were born again, God imputed to you, say imputed. Ugly sounding word, but it's not. It's beautiful. God imputed to you a righteousness which was not your own, the righteousness of Christ. Yes. How many of you have read, we've talked about, and you've heard me preach, I can do nothing apart from Christ. All of my righteousness is as filthy rags. Let me explain that. No matter if I group together every sermon that I've ever preached for the Lord, every mission work that I've ever done, every good word that I've ever spoken for Him, every kind act, every step of obedience, if I grouped all of those things together and lifted them up in a bowl, compared to Christ's righteousness, they are filthy. My righteousness can never measure up to the righteousness and the holiness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God. And so through Christ, God imputes to you the righteousness of Christ. Now, what does impute mean? Impute means that he accounts it to you, or he ascribes it, for a words. He ascribes it to you. He assigns it to you, and it's attributed to you. Even though you weren't righteous, you came to the Lord, and you came filled with sin, and you yielded to him, and you repented of sin, and what he did was washed you and cleansed you, but you still weren't righteous in yourself. And so he attributes his own righteousness to you. He assigns his own righteousness to you. It's like you had a negative balance in your, you were overdrawn in your checkbook, and he comes and he gives you $300 that were not your own, and he puts it in your account. He puts all of the righteousness of Jesus Christ in your account so that when you stand before God, you are righteous. And this blows my mind, but you are as righteous as Jesus Christ before God. If you receive this by faith, it is ascribed to you. It is assigned to you. Remember, the Bible says Abraham believed God. This is how you get it. This is what faith is. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him, ascribed to him, attributed to him as righteousness. So how did Abraham become righteous? Because he followed God, went up on the mountain with his son, and did all of those things? No, because he believed God, followed him in faith. And God gave him the righteousness, his own righteousness accounted to his account. So there is the imputed righteousness of God. Beloved, that is what gets you to heaven, gives you right standing before God. But then there is this work. After you become a Christian, the Bible says that you have this work called sanctification. Sanctification is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit inside of you, conforming you, changing you, and conforming you to the image of Christ. How many of you know that if you come to Christ, you receive his righteousness and you're forgiven, but you never change and your behavior never changes? Something is desperately wrong, and the Bible even says you have not apparently come to faith in Jesus Christ and been born again, because he who is born again does not continue as a lifestyle in willful sin, willful rebellion against God. So sanctification is that work that takes place in your heart where he is changing you, where he is conforming you. And he begins working on the inside of you by the Holy Spirit. And here comes the other word, not imputed, but now he is imparting righteousness to you. Now we're going to clarify this in a moment. He is imparting righteousness to you so that you become more like Jesus on the inside. Now I want to be crystal clear. The first one, the imputed righteousness that is ascribed to you, that is not your own, is the only one that counts for anything as far as salvation, standing before God, having any merit with God. It is what gets you into heaven. But this imparted righteousness, you becoming more like Jesus, acting more like Jesus, living what the Bible calls a righteous life, even though you have no righteousness of your own. It is the work of the Holy Spirit imparting, sharing with you the righteousness of Christ in a way so that you follow him, your lifestyle changes, your character changes, you have a testimony, and your behavior changes. Understanding again, the first one is the only one that gives you any merit with God, and even the second one, this inward work, this imparted righteousness, you're still never righteous. You'll never become righteous in yourself, but it changes your ways. It changes your behaviors so that you are more like Christ. Now, how? How does God produce that imparted righteousness, that change of behavior within you? Well, some of you would say, well, we behold Christ in his word, and as we look upon him, we become more like him in prayer and in the word. That is absolutely true. But remember our imagery, and we'll come back to the word in a moment. Remember our imagery of running a race? Can any of you say, well, I fell out of my lane at some time or another? I've not run exactly straight all of the time. And so God has to do things to bring us back into line. And so what we have just read in this passage of Scripture about chastening has everything to do with the race that we're running. God produces righteousness within us through chastening or discipline when we need it, or correction. Correction in our lives. Training through discipline, let me take this a step further. Training through discipline produces the fruit of righteousness. So I'm not just making this up. Look at verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the chastening of God brings you into alignment with God's will for your life, producing this imparted righteousness as you submit to Him and you allow Him to correct you, to train you, and bring discipline into your life. Verse 5 that we read says, don't be discouraged. And I say that to you this morning, do not be discouraged when you're rebuked by the Lord. Do you remember when Peter said, oh, no, you can't go to the cross. I won't let you go to the cross. And Jesus, remember, Peter was much loved by the Lord. But the Lord looked at him and said, get behind me, Satan, because you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. In that moment, Peter needed a rebuke. He needed correction. Don't be discouraged when you're rebuked by the Lord. For whom the Lord loves, verse 5 says, He chastens. How many of you want to know that you're loved by the Lord? Well, then don't be upset when He corrects you. It says, and He scourges every son whom He receives. Scourging was a harsh form of punishment by the Romans. And sometimes when we're walking with the Lord, it seems like He is tearing us up. Verse 7b says, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Now in our culture, I could say many. There are many sons whom fathers do not chasten. And the answer today would be many, but that's not God's way. And the Israelites, the Jews, understood how He meant this. The correction, which sometimes seems harsh by a father, is a sign of love. A father who will not correct his son or his daughter is not showing love to that son or daughter. In verse 8 that we read, he says that if you are not disciplined by God, you are not really sons. You're not really sons. So I would ask you this morning, have you recognized God's hand of correction on your life as you've walked with Him? Have you recognized the dealings of God with you in your life, the chastening of God that seems so hard sometimes? David said in the Psalms, oh, all of your waves and your billows have gone over me. And he's talking about this correction that sometimes is great, great adversity in our lives. And yet it is working, if we understand it, it is working something in us. You thought... I can say this because I've been there. You thought that your problems came without a source. That things were just happening to you. And you thought that the things that were happening to you came without a purpose. But the truth is just the opposite. Now, one of the things that I've noticed in my life, and it's been over a period of many years, but as we've seen liberalism arise in the churches, we used to go to conferences in the denomination where these things were talked about, and you'd hear these things and say, that's not right. But they talked about how women, you know, they were changing the trans. You'll find many translations of the Bible now that take out the male references to God. And God is referred to as not a father, but just to sometimes to a mother. Sometimes they change the whole thing for women and make it mother God. So very, very liberal changing of the Word of God. And they say, well, it's because there are so many women in our society who can't relate to God as Father because they've had such an abusive childhood and been so abused by their fathers. And so they were neglected. And so when they hear the term that God is Father, there's automatically a wall that goes up and they can't respond. They can't relate to that. And I would shake my head and say, what foolish reasoning is this? I'll tell you what this is like. It's like saying I grew up in a horrible state of poverty in a house that was made of three walls made of plywood and a plastic tarp on the other side. Rain came in through a corrugated tin roof and rats were running in and out of the home all the time. Therefore, I can't live in a good house today. I can't relate to the relief of living in a good house because all I ever knew was such a bad house. How many of you know that the imperfect, when it's taken away and something more perfect comes, it is a relief.
Amen.
It's a relief. And if you had a father who was sorry and good for nothing and caused you great grief, then to understand God as Father, as a good Father, brings huge relief into your life because we need to know that we are loved by a Father. We sing the song, He's a good, good Father. Well, if He's a good, good Father, He's going to correct us.
Amen.
We sing He's a good, good Father, but then during the week when adversity comes, how many of us are saying, oh, You're so good, Father. He will correct you and sometimes it will be painful. But you will find that His motive is to produce gold in your life. To refine you. Verse 10 at the very end says, it is that we may be partakers of His holiness. Partakers of His holiness. So I would ask you this morning, or I would challenge you to ask the Lord this morning, if you're going through something that's painful and that you don't understand, say, God, instead of shutting out God, say, God, why is this happening to me? What is it in me that You want to change, that You want to eradicate? What door have I opened, perhaps, to the enemy? You say, well, if it's the enemy, it can't be God. Yes, it can be. Because God will allow, if you walk in some area of disobedience, then God's Word, because He's a legal God, He has no protection over you in that area. You've opened the door to the enemy, and God will allow it for a season to bring awareness to you of your own suffering because of what you have done. But if you are faithful to the Lord, He will reveal to you what the door was that you opened and how He is allowing it to chastise you in order to bring you back to Himself. So now in context of last week, Paul is mixing this imagery of running the race with the correcting hand of God, which is meant to help keep you running straight and in good form. And now in verse 12, he picks it up again. He's talking about the race. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. You know, I told you last week that I used to run, and this makes a lot of sense to me. Have you ever run so hard and so long that your strength gave out and you began weaving and you began stumbling and your knees began trembling and you could hardly stand and you couldn't hold your hands up in good form to run any longer? And you were about to fall flat on the track or on the road. And then something happened. You got your second wind. Does anybody know what I'm talking about?
No.
Have you ever gotten your second wind?
No.
I'm going to tell you what, I used to love that. That first couple of miles just would nearly kill me, and then I'd get a second wind, and then I could run 10. Sometimes a second wind comes through taking a stop for rest and refreshment and for nourishment. For example, the longer the long distance run is, the more stops are allowed. You say, oh no, the marathon, you're not allowed to stop. No, but if you were one of these teams that's going to run from the East Coast to the West Coast, you would run and you'd stop and sleep and eat, and you'd run another day, stop and sleep and eat, because you can only run so far without nourishment and without rest. And so the Lord provides those times for you in your race, in your running with the Lord, times of rest and refreshment and nourishment from Him. But there are other times, how many of you know that in the midst of the running, and I'm talking spiritually, in the midst of the race that you're running for the Lord, when it is not wise to rest, sometimes that second wind just comes. Supernaturally, seemingly out of nowhere, and it is an incredible thing. As believers, it is necessary to have regular stops. Isaiah said, those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. But beloved, it's not as though stops for refreshment are the only thing that's needed, and you'll understand what I mean. There are times when a supernatural second wind is required. A supernatural second wind. A wind that seems to come unexpected and from nowhere. Sometimes sought after, but sometimes when you least expect it. In Acts chapter 2, Jesus told the disciples, He had given them a commandment. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. But before you do this, you've got to wait on empowerment. Wait until you are filled with power from on high. And so on the day of Pentecost, as they were gathered and as they were waiting, there was a sound, the Bible says, as of a rushing mighty wind. And there were tongues of fire that rested over their heads. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke with tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. Even with Pentecost, even with that, one wind is not enough. And so in Acts chapter 4, we find them facing persecution. Now I want to put this in the context of what we're talking about. They are running a race. They are running the race that the Lord has outlined for them. However, they were getting out of their lane. Did you know that? Because He told them to go into all the world. That meant they had to leave Jerusalem. But they wouldn't leave Jerusalem. And so the Lord allowed persecution to come against the church, that they might be scattered throughout all the world in order to preach the gospel, to get them into their running lanes where He would have them serve. In Acts chapter 4, we find them facing persecution. There were great difficulties. God was bringing correction. He was bringing chastisement to them. And they gathered for prayer. And as they prayed, the Bible says the place where they were praying was shaken. And they, same people, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. And so there was a second wind, a second filling of the Holy Spirit. Running the race, faced with tiring obstacles, God was correcting and He was directing. And they stopped and waited. They stopped for nourishment and they waited and they prayed and they received this second wind. Now let's go with verses 13 and 14. And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. Notice this. And holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, what on earth? I have just told you that Christ's holiness, His righteousness, is the only righteousness that counts as far as merit before God. And here He says pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Beloved, I believe that what this is saying goes back to something that I touched on a few moments ago. If you have come to the Lord and received the righteousness of Christ, and it's genuine, it's real faith, then sanctification will begin to work in your life. You'll grow. And there will be change. And the imparted righteousness of Christ will begin to have its work in you. It's still His righteousness that gives you merit before God. But beloved, if you don't pursue righteousness, if you don't desire to change, if you don't desire sanctification, if God's not doing an ongoing work in you, then most likely you have not received the imputed righteousness, the robe of righteousness in the first place. It's a package. If you receive, I want to be sure that you understand what I'm saying. If you receive the covering, the free gift of the righteousness of Christ, it will have such an impact on your life. The grace of God giving this to you, loving you so much that He would do this, that you will pursue Him. You will pursue change. You will allow Him to work His changes in your heart, and there will be an ongoing work in your life, so that you have the imparted work, the imparted righteousness of Christ changing you on the inside. Without that package, you understand? Without that package, no one will see God. Verse 15 says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. What does it mean to fall short of the grace of God? You see, grace has two meanings. Grace, first of all, is that free gift, that merit that we didn't deserve. The free merit or the free gift of Christ, that in spite of us not having any merit, He gives us the favor of Christ. And so you usually hear it defined undeserved favor. But grace also means empowerment. Grace also, it has a double meaning. It means empowerment. And see, that's why he says here, lest any root of bitterness spring up, be sure that you don't fall short of the grace of God, the empowerment of God that changes you. Otherwise, you may have these other things begin to spring up in your life that cause trouble. Be sure that you pursue the empowerment and the grace of God for your life. Otherwise, bitterness is the first one that he mentions. Bitterness may spring up. Beloved, bitterness is the great enemy of the soul of the Christian. And it affects others. It says it defiles many. If a father or a mother is filled with bitterness, it will produce all kinds of problems in the household and in the children, and it will be passed down. Bitterness is a poison. It is the only sin in the Bible that is described as having a root. It goes deep, deep, deep into the heart, and it affects so many things. Bitterness comes, and here's tying it back into this scripture. I want you to listen closely to this. Bitterness comes. You may not have realized this. Bitterness comes when you do not receive a painful, hard circumstance as God's discipline. I'll say it again. Probably thought, well, I got bitter because of this, or someone else is bitter because of that. Listen to me. Bitterness comes when you will not receive the hard, painful thing that comes as God's hand of correction and discipline. Even if it's obvious to you that it's a satanic thing, God has allowed it. And if you will not receive the circumstance that comes as the discipline of the Lord and receive instruction and change from it, then you store up, you get bitter. You become bitter in your heart because of what was done to you. Verse 9, if you go back to verse 9, it says in the last half of it, shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? The remedy is submission. Submission to the loving hand of our Father. Not submitting begrudgingly, but submitting with a heart, a tender heart towards God as a loving father. And then the end result is life, not bitterness, but life. I would challenge you this morning, if you have bitterness, if you have bitterness in your life, you should understand this morning, go back and see, well, what caused the bitterness? What happened to me that caused the bitterness? And then say, what does God want to teach me? You say, well, it's something that happened to me as a child. Well, it may be, but you're walking with the Lord now. You're walking with the Lord now. So what is God wanting to teach you in it? What is He wanting you to learn, to depend upon Him, to lean upon Him, even if it's for Him to work His love through you where you're filled with anger and bitterness and hatred or whatever it may be? God wants to change that in your life. And then it says, lest there be, now look at this, it said, lest there be a root of bitterness springing up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And it continues. It's still talking about pursue peace and holiness, lest there be this, and lest there in verse 16. It sounds like he's jumping subjects, but he's not. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. What does fornication have to do with Esau? Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. And I'm going to go ahead and read the rest. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Why does God put fornication and Esau together? And the subject is pursuing holiness. Why out of all the things would God pick Esau to say, pursue holiness lest this come up in you, bitterness, and lest you be like Esau? And then lest a fornicator or a profane person, why would he do these things together? I want you to remember the story this morning of Jacob and Esau. Esau was the older. He was the firstborn. Esau had the right of inheritance. He had the blessing of the right of inheritance, which is a double portion. Whatever Jacob and any other brothers or sisters, whatever everybody else inherited, he would get a double portion. But it's not just a thing in the natural. It's a spiritual thing. The birthright, as it's called, carries eternal and spiritual significance. It makes him the spiritual head of the family, the patriarch of the family when his time would come, responsible before God for ministry to all of the family and the offspring that would come, that would follow. It has an eternal significance in the Word of God. Esau went out hunting. Jacob was one who stayed at home. Jacob cooked a stew. Esau came back famished. He was sort of a wild man given to natural things. Jacob had his mind on spiritual things. He wanted that birthright. I know we talk about him being a conniver, but the Bible very clearly says he was wanting something that was right. He wanted the birthright. He wanted to be the one who had that standing with God. He wanted what the birthright would bring, not just physical inheritance. And so he plots, and Esau comes in and he says, oh, I'm famished. Give me some of that stew. And Jacob says, give me your birthright. And Esau is such a foolish man that in the heat of the moment and in his desperation, he says, fine, you can have it. Just give me the stew. And he eats the stew. I want you to understand that Esau was willing to throw away something of eternal and great spiritual significance for something that was temporary, fleeting, momentary, passing, and natural. And many people today are more inclined to look to things that are natural and to live in the natural at the expense of things that are eternal and things that are of vast, vast importance. To give up something eternal and significant for something that will pass quickly, something that is only for a few moments, a bowl of stew. I'm not through here because we've still got fornication to deal with, which, in case you do not know, simply means sex outside of the bounds of marriage. Sexual immorality. Why does he talk about this in connection with Esau? Beloved, fornication, contrary to everything you see on TV and all that your culture bombards you with, fornication involves momentary satisfaction at the cost of great, great spiritual inheritance. It is saying, I am willing in disobedience, because it's a willful sin. It is saying, I am willful in disobedience to take this good feeling bowl of stew, which only lasts for a moment in time, and give up in this moment. And it doesn't mean God won't, that you can never repent. But many people won't, you understand. A pattern is set, and a lifetime then falls into place following after that, and many end up like Esau, and they never find that place of repentance. And they justify it, and they say, well, God understands. He knows that we love each other. Beloved, it is saying, and there are multitudes of young men and women who had a calling from God upon their lives, an anointing from God, knew they were called, and they traded that anointing for the moment in the back seat of a car, which was a bowl of stew, which passed quickly, which could have been had in its proper place in the bounds of marriage if they had only waited. But they said, no, now, I will take this now at the expense of what God has planned for me. And many times never get back on track. So many people have sold their birthright for this momentary pleasure. That is the context. It's a passing thing. It's a momentary thing which causes you to forfeit something. It carries great risk that you will throw away eternal things and not repent for something which is momentary. And I can't, if I'm teaching, I'm not just preaching a sermon, we're going through this book, I can't leave this verse, for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. This is a very difficult verse that people have argued over ever since this was written. But in the Greek, it is equally as acceptable for the word it. He sought it. Not repentance, but the blessing. You remember when he went to his father and said, I want the blessing. I've already given it to Jacob. And he wept and he cried. This isn't about repentance before God. He was repenting before his father. He wanted it to be. Repentance means turning and changing. Remember, he wanted it turned. He wanted it changed. He wanted this overthrown. He wanted it somehow made different. And he sought the blessing with tears from his father. And he couldn't receive it because it had already been done. And you may be able to come and repent, because we believe that with God, as long as you desire to repent and you seek it, you can find, I believe, a place of repentance. But that doesn't mean that the blessing you lost for your momentary lapse is necessarily going to be restored. Your walk with God may be restored, you may be cleansed, and you may have right standing, but you may have thrown away something that God had planned for you. So what is the conclusion this morning? We're running a race, and it's not a game. Last week I talked about your lane. We each have our lane. The discipline of God, when it seems like, and I know this is so unpopular a term today, but it seems that God has pulled out his paddle and he is whipping you. It is His discipline that will keep you in the lanes if you won't kick against His authority. If you submit to Him as sons should submit to fathers, then you will receive the correction and He'll reveal to you what it's about in order to keep you on course and produce the fruit of holiness, righteousness in your life, so that nothing destructive like bitterness or seeking something momentary at the expense of something eternal will take hold in your life, and so that you can run the race and receive the prize that He has for you. It's a sobering message. It's a sobering message. I don't know how many of you have thought before, depending on where you've been and what teachings you've heard on faith and prosperity. Yes, God wants to prosper His people. And yes, you can receive things from God through faith. I've never denied that. I have done that myself. And I praise God for His many promises and answered prayers and His blessings that surround me. But I've also known His hand of correction. And beloved, it is a harsh wind of adversity that can come when you have an area of your life that God wants to correct. And if you understand that, then you have a head start on everybody else, because you recognize it and you'll say, instead of kicking against it for years and saying, what's wrong with me or what's wrong with them, you'll say, God, what are You trying to do in me? What is it that You want to correct? And let Him have His way so that righteousness is the result. Let's stand.